Let us give our careful attention, though, at this time, brothers and sisters, as our brother John Allman of the Perth Ecclesia, Australia, exhorts us on the subject, mutual submission to God.
Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It surely has worked out as something of a coincidence that the theme for our study during the course of this special effort with your ecclesia should be based upon the Epistle of Jude, and the reading for our Sunday morning memorial meeting should be from the Epistle of James. It's interesting also to observe that when we compare the two epistles, they are both related to the question of contention. The theme for our studies is contending earnestly for the faith. The theme of James, in certain respects, also revolves around that of contention, but an entirely different type of contention. The contention for which Jude calls is a united voice of a united brotherhood with one aim, one purpose, one objective, that they might raise their voices together, that they might demonstrate by their attitude within the ecclesia and to the world at large that they are indeed the one body of Christ, that they stand unitedly for the same things, that they contend together for the purity of the one true apostolic faith. That is the type of contention that is incumbent upon every brother and sister of Christ in every age and in every generation. When, however, we come to the reading for this morning and the Epistle of James, we find that James found it necessary to rebuke the brethren and sisters for contention. But their contention was wrongly based. Their contention was among themselves, and their contention showed that they were not of one voice and one mind defending the one true apostolic faith, but rather were they allowing personal matters, and very often trifling matters of little consequence, to cause certain elements of confusion within the ecclesial body. When that happens, nobody prospers. When that happens, the ecclesia is not being built up. The ecclesia is not being unified. The ecclesia is not advancing towards its one unified goal, which is to endeavour to see that in the service of Almighty God, every brother and every sister in the ecclesia is moving steadily onward, despite all the trials and tribulations of life, steadily onward toward the goal of an entrance into the kingdom of God. That is why there is a contention that is demanded of us. There is a form of contention which is contrary to the spirit of the truth. Now that is one reason why, when we open the Epistle of James, in the very first chapter and in the opening words, we find that James issues something of a challenge to the brethren, because they needed to be challenged in this particular way. He says in verse 5 of this epistle, "If any of you lack wisdom," and obviously his implication was that there were those among his readers who certainly did lack wisdom, if there hadn't been a lack of wisdom, then James would not recount the kind of unseemly behavior that was in evidence which caused him to write or to pen this epistle. So in effect he is saying, for those of you who lack wisdom, Because he wouldn't say, if any of you do, if none did. So he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Therefore, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, because his attitude is wrong. His disposition is wrong. He is what is called in the Bible a waverer. For example, in verse 8, a very well-known verse from James among our body. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There's the man who needs to ask for wisdom. Needs it very, very urgently. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you know the word unstable has been translated from a Greek word which means unable to set in order. And that depicts the type of brother or sister who has a very confused mind. The word unable to set in order means that whatever the matter is that's got to be dealt with, they have certain mental reservations. They're not quite sure where they should stand. They're not quite certain of the order of priorities in which they should see matters. And so therefore they are confused. And they are confused because they don't have the wisdom that would otherwise sort out those matters in their own minds. So we find that James introduces his epistle along those lines. And surely we must all be prepared to listen to James and to realize that when we have problems that we can't grapple with, whether they be individual, whether they be family, whether they be ecclesial, then the objective must be to heed the counsel of James and to ask God for wisdom, but not in a wavering sense, as though we're already made up in our own minds that we don't really expect to get wisdom or to understand wisdom anyway. And we know that wisdom comes through a careful examination of the things that are revealed to us in the Word of God. And so James reminds us of the fact that when wisdom is put to work in the proper way, it will produce works in our lives after the example of the faithful worthies of old. Now, for example, there is very often among the churches of apostate Christendom a great deal of contention concerning the Epistle of James. They see a certain conflict between Paul in the Epistle to the Romans and James in what he writes here. There is, of course, no conflict whatever. It is really a question of understanding the relationship between faith and works. Because there are those that are who say that as long as we have faith, we don't really have to do anything. As long as we know the truth theoretically, and hopefully attend a few memorial meetings now and again, and once now and again open the Bible and read a few words here and there, we can say that we have faith, and all we have to do is sit down and wait for the kingdom of God to come. The other extreme, of course, is dealt with in the Epistle to the Galatians, where it is alleged by the Judaizers, whom Paul opposes in the Epistle to the Galatians, that it is works that count, the works of law, and we must keep the works of the law, otherwise we will never be saved. When we find and we put together the line of reasoning presented by Paul in Romans and the line of reasoning put together by James in his epistle, we find that what we are dealing with is not faith versus works, but we are dealing with the works produced by faith. And that is the bone of contention that James has to deal with in his position. Because there was confusion upon this matter, and there should not have been. You see, works of themselves are nothing. But when we do those things, when we say those things, When we produce actions in our lives that are visible to God, that are the outworking of faith, then what we are producing are the works that result from faith. Because as James says very, very clearly, and we know it so well, faith without works is dead. But James is not setting faith there and works there, as though they're two totally different things, and somehow or other we've got to be able to marry them up together. He is not doing that. He is not attempting to do that. He is not attempting to show any conflict in his understanding of the truth with that exhibited by Paul, particularly in the Epistle of the Romans. He says, in effect, that faith and works have got to come together because they are together. And that is why he says that faith without works is dead. And what he simply means, brethren and sisters, is that if faith is not seen working outwardly in our lives, in what we think, in what we say, in what we do, then our faith is dead. Because it is not a living faith producing action. And so therefore it becomes vital. Now, for example, when we look at James chapter 2 and at verse 21 and 22, we have the example of one of the greatest men of faith who ever lived, the example of our father Abraham. And we are entitled to call him our father Abraham in the sense that he was the father of the hope of Israel, the father of the Israelitish hope. And so in verse 21 and verse 22, James proceeds to demonstrate the truth of what we have just endeavoured to elucidate. In verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Now that sums it up. And rather interestingly, I don't very often quote from the New English Bible, but sometimes when the New English Bible is very good, it is very, very good indeed. And it is very, very good on verse 22 of this second chapter of James, because it renders it in this way. You see that faith was active along with his works. Faith was at work in his actions. And we put together there the Revised Standard Version with the New English Bible. The Revised Standard Version renders it, "You see that faith was active along with his works." And the New English Bible has, "Faith was at work in his actions." And if anything, the second translation is far nearer to the meaning of the Greek text. It is very beautiful, and it is very important, brethren and sisters, that we understand in our own minds the importance of those words. Faith was at work in his actions. And it summarizes the whole thing. And what we have to do is we meet together around the table of our absent Lord. We shortly come to take the bread and the wine, to remind us of his great sacrifice, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We are reminded that as with Abraham, so it was perfectly in the life of the Son of God, that his faith was at work in his actions. His actions which culminated in allowing himself to be nailed to that tree, and allowing his life's blood to be poured out at the foot of that tree as an offering unto God, that his life might be given as a perfect sacrifice, that men and women of Adam's race, unable to save themselves, might find eternal redemption through him. Faith was at work in his actions. And so it is very important, brethren and sisters, that in our lives, day by day, we remember the need to show our faith by our works. In other words, to demonstrate our faith. And you know, time and again in our lives, day by day, God puts us to the test, that we might learn, all of us together as one body, a mutual submission to the will of God in our lives. So that time and again in our own lives, we find that circumstances come upon us in which, in effect, if we are listening carefully, we will hear that God is saying to us, you claim that you have faith. That is excellent. Now, prove it to me. And that is how faith is blended with works. How often are we brought into a situation in life, a trial in our life, whether it be minor or it may be major, where we have to make a decision as to what is right? We might want to take the easy way out, which is not based upon faith in God and the things of God. And so therefore we may possibly capitulate. So if God, in that instance, has set before us a set of circumstances which require us to demonstrate our faith by our works, then we have failed him. But if, on the other hand, we recognize those circumstances of life, whatever they might be, they may be rather difficult, they may be rather trying, and God is really saying to us, you claim that you have faith? That is very good. That is excellent. Now, prove it. And we look at our problem, or we look at our trial, and we consider it in the light of the wisdom that we have acquired from the Word of God. And we say to ourselves, well, what we must do based upon faith, based upon the living reality of the power of God working in our lives, is thus and thus and thus. Even though it may cost us personally, even though it may involve personal self-sacrifice, it may involve loss, it may involve something else, whatever it might be, but we know in our hearts, we know in our minds that that course of action is right, and we will pursue it no matter what. God will then see that our faith is manifested in our works, in what we do. And you see, James in chapter 4 takes us to a very sensitive area of life when he reminds us that day by day we should be extremely careful about not being numbered among the unstable, or, as we saw that word means back in chapter 1 and verse 8, unable to set in order. Those who can't come to a decision over what's right and what's wrong, cannot get their priorities right in accordance with the harmony that is taught in the teaching of Christ and the apostles and the Word of God. A very difficult situation. But you see, he reminds us in chapter 4 and at verse 13 and verse 14 that we need to be very careful about taking this subject very, very seriously. Because in verse 13 he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. A lot of plans for the future. Verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? And remember that he's talking to brethren and sisters who had a lot of contention among themselves that was not based upon sound wisdom, that was not based upon a united voice in contending for the purity of the faith. So he says to them, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And that's what we all are. That's the nature that we bear. There is not a single guarantee that any person in this hall today, any brother or sister in Christ gathered around this table today, will live to see the sunrise tomorrow morning. There is no guarantee of that. We don't want a guarantee of that. What we do want is the promises of God that whatever may happen to our lives, that we may be resurrected should we pass into the article of death, to inherit together with Abraham and Christ and the other faithful worthies of old the kingdom of God upon earth. in a state of divine nature. That's the only guarantee we want. This life is given to us that it might prove to be a life of probation before our God. We are brought to a knowledge of the truth of God, that we might find eternal salvation, but that we might find it upon the basis of faith, which can be demonstrated by the works that faith engenders in our way of life. That's why we call it a life of probation. And if when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord finds sufficient of his own character reflected in us, then he will grant us that reward. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's one thing that is always very important to bear in mind in regard to the judgment that must be faced before the reward of eternal life is administered. And that is that when the Lord looks into us, when we appear before him at his judgment seat, he will be looking into us to see just one thing. Not two things, not a dozen things, not a hundred things. He will be looking for just one thing, and that is a reflection of himself. And if he sees in us sufficient of that, of course it will be marred. It won't be a perfect reflection, because none of us are perfect. All of us have failed. Day by day, our weaknesses are displayed as well as our faith. But nevertheless, if he sees in us a development of sufficiency of his own character to be recognizable to the Son of God, if he can recognize himself in us, then we will receive that inheritance in the kingdom. So you see, when we come to consider the fact that our life is a vapor and we know not from day to day where we will be or what may happen to us, whether our life will be extended for another year, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, always, of course, on the principle that we know not when the Lord comes. Under those circumstances, should we not be aware of the urgency of what James is saying? And if James is telling us that in the case of every single one of us, our life is but a vapor, how can we afford to be, any of us, a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways, unable to set in order the priorities of life in the issues of life that are to be governed by faith and the works of faith? So we must ask for that wisdom. We must seek for that wisdom. And if our attitude of mind is right, if our disposition is right, if our humble submission to God is right and soundly based, he will bless us in all our needs. Now, having devoted his epistle to that, is it not appropriate that in the closing words of the epistle, James deals with a question of prayer? Because prayer is our means of communication with Almighty God. Every time we open the Bible and read it, God speaks to us. Our means of communication with him is through the great gift that he has given to us, which is the gift of prayer, which must be understood very carefully in its significance and in its importance. And so, giving us the example of Elijah, which of course is one of the most beautiful examples upon which James could have drawn, he makes this statement in verse 16 of the chapter that we read this morning, when he says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, we may be inclined to immediately dismiss that with regret by saying, "Well, I'm not a righteous man, so therefore how can I hope that my prayer will be effective?" James doesn't mean that. He's talking about a person with a righteous disposition. He's not talking about a sinless man, because there has only ever been one of those, God's own son. He is talking about the type of person whom James deals with in the first chapter, the one who has sought divine wisdom, who has gained divine wisdom, and who through the acquisition of that wisdom has learned to submit his life to the will of God, to surrender his own will, that the will of God might dominate and prevail in his life. There is a disposition. There is a character that may be seen in a man or a woman in the eyes of God, and he sees them as a righteous person. Not that they are sinless, but their attitude is one of dedication to God, one of love for his truth, love for him, love for the brotherhood, selfless dedication to the cause of Christ. All of those qualities go to make up a righteous disposition. So the first thing that we should learn from that phrase in verse 16 is that for prayer to be effective, it is necessary to have the right disposition in going before the throne of grace, the throne of Almighty God, that we might present our petitions to him there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's really a very difficult expression, isn't it? Because the words are rather strange in the way they're put together there. But really, what the words strictly mean, if we literally translated them, they would translate as the inworking supplication of a righteous man availeth much. The inworking supplication. Do you see the beauty of that expression? The inworking supplication. Now, the supplication is that which we set before God. The supplication is that which we go to the throne of grace with and lay before God as our prayer to him, to express our needs and our hopes and the things that he has asked us to pray for, that we might show our wisdom as depicted in James chapter 1. That we might demonstrate our faith by our works. You see, our faith within, demonstrated by the works that are revealed in our lives, is very, very similar to the inworking supplication. And really, James here, when he comes to deal with prayer in chapter 5 and verse 16, is really continuing the same line of thought that he has dealt with under the question of faith and works. And we can all see what it's saying there, can't we? The inworking supplication. Prayer is not something that is rattled off in a mechanical way, because the first thing that comes into our head is sent off as a prayer to God in the hope that he will hear it. It begins from within. The prayer that is effective in the eyes of God is the prayer that begins from the disposition that is within. And with the inward disposition that is based upon faith and manifested in the works of faith, there may go forth the supplication that in all reverence and all humility and in all submission to God is directed with the utmost reverence from us to the throne of grace. Now, that expression is important for another reason as well. The inworking supplication of a righteous man availeth much. The reason why that is also very important is because of the right definition of what prayer really is. What really is prayer? How do we define prayer? If somebody said to you, Give me a definition of prayer. What does it mean? What would you say? Perhaps you may go home from the meeting today and give that question some thought and come up with some thoughts that may be very profitable for you and for others. I recall that many years ago, I was required to give an address upon the subject of prayer at a meeting at home. And this question came to me. I'm going to talk about prayer. But I thought to myself, how can I talk about the subject of prayer unless in my own mind and my own thoughts, based upon my understanding of what the Word of God tells me, unless I can define what prayer is? And after a great deal of thought, I came to the conclusion that prayer is to plead the cause of righteousness. And I found I could put it in no more adequate way than that to suit my own mind. Prayer is to plead the cause of righteousness. And you see, part of that definition is that prayer is totally selfless. Sometimes we like to pray to God for things that we need. Perhaps sometimes things that we don't even really need at all. We want. But true prayer is selfless, because true prayer is dedicated to the glory of God and the fulfillment of God's purpose. Why do we pray for the second coming of Christ? Because it's in our best interest for him to come. We pray for the second coming of Christ for the simple reason that that will bring God's glory upon the earth and will dispel the darkness that surrounds everything today, and the light of the divine glory will be shed abroad among the nations. That's our joy, that's our hope. It's not selfish. We pray for that for the sake of God's righteousness. When we pray to God and ask him to forgive us for our sins, do we pray selfishly because we want to be forgiven for our sins? Because we want to be saved? Surely we pray to God and ask him to forgive our sins, that that might make us once again right with God, that we might become fit vessels for God's purpose, and that therefore God might be glorified in us. Not that we might be glorified, but that God might be glorified in us. And if you think, brethren and sisters, about the subject of prayer, and if our disposition is right and our attitude is right, then we will be in that situation that every prayer that we offer to the Father is based upon the fulfillment of his will and the glorification of his name and his purpose. Because after all, we have been called to the truth for no other reason than that. And so this morning we have concluded the readings on James. And he has taken us from the point in the beginning of the epistle to those who lack wisdom, those who are unable to sort themselves out, unable to set in order the proper priorities in their own lives, their families, their ecclesial life, to understand what is right and what is not right, and to be guided by the wisdom that only the Word has. James says, if you haven't got it, ask for it. And I believe that covers all of us, brethren and sisters, because we may have varying degrees of wisdom, but who has it all? Every one of us needs day by day to pray to God for wisdom, for deeper understanding, and we do that when we open the Bible day by day and listen to his voice, his words speaking to us, and taking it into our minds and absorbing it into our way of life and our way of thinking. And with all that, we remember that with all the contentions and problems of life, our life is but a vapor, and tomorrow we might not have a life, and tomorrow we might be gone to await the resurrection and the coming of Christ, reminding us in this epistle that every day of our lives is precious in our service to our God. And how appropriate that he should conclude this epistle by telling us that if our disposition is right, a disposition gained through a wisdom, an understanding of the things of God's Word,
then we can draw closer to God day by day. Putting behind us the problems and the affairs of life, taking them out of our minds from time to time as we go to God in prayer, realizing that the inworking supplication, like faith, the inworking supplication of a righteous man, of one with the right disposition, based upon a correct understanding of the truth and the things that God requires of his sons and daughters, that a prayer of that way, a prayer of that form, availeth much. And the most important thing in life for us is our personal, intimate relationship with our God through our Savior Jesus Christ. And if we follow carefully and thoughtfully the words that James has penned in this wonderful epistle, we will see that he opens up for us in so many beautiful ways the way in which we can draw closer to God. We can mutually as a body submit to God in the way that he requires. If we plead the cause of righteousness in our prayers will be acceptable to God. We will become sons and daughters with whom he is pleased, despite our weaknesses. And he will prepare us day by day for that eternal inheritance which is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ stands once again upon the earth.